The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and the Torah tells us how the Hebrew people, first it tells us about creation, then it tells us about the patriarchs, and then how the Hebrew slaves were led out of Egypt by Moses so that all may know that Yahweh is Lord. The Israelites were rescued so that they all would know that Yahweh is Lord. And the Lord commanded Moses to lead the people through the Red Sea so that all would know that Yahweh is Lord. The covenant of the law of God marks this deliverance and this knowing. The covenant, the law, was contained in an ark. An ark is an old-fashioned word that simply means chest or cabinet. And after Moses was given the covenant of the law, the commandments on Mount Sinai, he made an ark of wood to hold the tablets. And Moses led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, and he saw the promised land before he died. His assistant Joshua is now responsible for leading the people across the Jordan into the promised land. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Joshua chapter 3, verses 7 to 17.
The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan."
Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of Yahweh your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that among you is the living God who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the people bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows at all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan. This ends our reading from Joshua. So fording the Jordan River is usually a very simple task. It's not a wide river, except at the first harvest, where the spring rains and the little snow melt turn the small river into a flood, and at the mouth of the river where it's at its widest. That's where the people in Joshua have crossed, near the mouth of the river just at harvest time. So God stopped a torrent of water. Once again, God stopped the water of chaos so that the people of God would be safe. This time, though, it was 12 people, the priests, not just one person, not just Moses, who stood in the middle and stopped the water with the power of God. The priest's job was to protect the people, and Joshua chose one person from each tribe so that everyone would be represented. The holy job was shared. God had been with Moses, and now God was with the people as they traveled into the promised land. The promised land was in Canaan. And in Canaan dwelt many people from many different places, and they worshipped Baal, the weather god, the god of all the seasons. And so this story about how the Israelites crossed the River Jordan is a critique of the god Baal, who had made the water in the Jordan. Yahweh is the God over everyone, not just the God of Canaan. God is the God of every place and every time, unlike Baal. Yahweh was a living God, is a living God, involved in history, unlike Baal, who was mostly just a weather god. God told Joshua that God would find a place for the Israelites to go so that they would know that God was with them. How do we know that God is with us rather than someone else? We pay attention to God's law and we follow God's instructions as best we can figure out and trust that God will be with us. In the first century in Israel, who God was with was a question. The Romans declared Caesar was God, but the Jewish community knew differently. Their religious leaders dialogued and debated about the best way to follow God's law given the changing circumstances with the Roman occupation. In our gospel lesson, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he has just confounded the Pharisees by reciting the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And he begins his diatribe against some of the Pharisees to the rabble and the disciples. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted."
This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. By your Spirit, O God, still our restless spirits and unstop our ears. Let us hear your word, that it may be at work in us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus condemns just the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees, not their teaching. Jesus warns the believers not to use titles like father or rabbi to address humans on earth, and he talks about the yoke he offers being easier than the burdens of the Pharisees. And he wasn't condemning all the Pharisees, just those who were arrogant hypocrites. He wasn't condemning all the scribes either. Later on in Matthew, he warns that the scribes from God will be persecuted by other scribes. And the interpretation of the law calls the Talmud condemns arrogant, hypocritical leaders too. And Jesus was speaking in that Talmudic tradition. He emphasized the need for humility. And remember, he was speaking to the crowd, the rabble, the people with little authority and not much power. They were humble already. And Jesus was letting them know that those who were above them and acting superior would not be that way for long. He was warning the crowd to follow the Pharisees' ideals and not their practices. In practice, some of them were corrupt and cruel. All of us know it's easy to talk a good game, but hard to do it. It's hard for us to live up to our ideals of love and compassion and mercy and grace. And so we come here week after week to listen to the Word of God inspire us to keep trying to live up to the ideals that Jesus teaches us. It's much easier for us to criticize other people. There's a saying attributed to Mark Twain. I don't know whether he really said it, but he said, "To criticize others is much easier and no trouble." And I thought that fits. We hear the stories of our history in the Promised Land. We hear stories of Jesus, and we hear advice to the first churches. The first churches were made up of a mix of people, rural and urban, rich and poor, Gentile and Jew. It wasn't easy for them to get along all the time, and they needed advice. The first letter to Timothy gives advice to those who are rich members. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 says, "As for those who are in the present age rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides everything for us for our enjoyment. They are to do good, be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life." Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who are rich are sometimes so far removed from ordinary life that they don't know what's important. Sometimes it's just ordinary ignorance, and sometimes it's willful arrogance. Jesus said, "All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." I read a story written by Anastasia Basil, who grew up very poor. She was talking with a friend named May, who also grew up poor. May was now a truck driver who worked driving the truck 14 hours a day, and she was happy because she had enough money to live, enough money to pay rent, and enough money for food. And she was talking to Anna, who is a writer. And Anna told her about the time when she was a teenager, and she was invited to a party, and she didn't have the right clothes to wear. So she asked a friend of hers, Coretta, to borrow her good red pants. And Coretta said, "Sure." And so Anna wore them to the party, and then she tore them. And her friend Coretta had a Buick Cutlass, even a Buick Cutlass Supreme, even though she was just 16 years old. And her older brothers both had Corvettes. The pants cost $18, and Coretta insisted that Anna pay it. And Anna said, "My mother cried and cried like someone had died. She had red thread. She was trying to fix the pants." And she teared up at the memory, and May, the truck driver, said, "Folks of privilege just don't understand how $18 can break you." Nana nodded because that's how it was. Sometimes when we are not people of privilege, we have to tell people with privilege how it is with us. And sometimes those of us with privilege need to listen to others. We can't assume that the way we live with enough food and safe housing is the norm for everyone else. So we have to listen. I have some rich friends, but they don't say they're rich. Instead, they say we're comfortable. Somehow it's bad to be rich. It's much better to be comfortable. And sometimes we just don't know what we have. Kathleen Norris is a Presbyterian lay minister who spent many years in Catholic monasteries. She appreciates the monastic life. And when she wrote her second book, she had to go out on a book tour. She's quite the introvert. And so doing book tours are very painful, but she thought she knew of a way that she could survive the book tour, and that was by going to a monastery. She was in LA making the rounds of the TV shows, and it was during Advent, and she wanted to go someplace where she could sing the O Antiphons. And the O Antiphons are a series of songs based on messianic titles from the book of Isaiah. In the song, O Come, Emmanuel has seven verses, one for each of the O Antiphons. And so she asked her publicist to find her a monastery in LA where she could go sing the O Antiphons. Sure enough, her publicist found someone and hired a woman to drive Kathleen to the monastery. And the woman who was driving was trying to make her living by writing for television game shows. So the monastic life was very far from her experience. And she took Kathleen through Brentwood, which is a very exclusive, wealthy neighborhood in LA, and kept driving up the hills, marveling that no one was here, and did she have the right directions after all? Kathleen said the view from the hills was amazing. They could see all the way to Catalina Island and the whole city of LA. And they eventually arrived at the monastery, and Kathleen was very happy to be in that place with nuns. Many of them were retired, and they were quite elderly, but they all knew how to sing the O Antiphons. And afterwards, they invited Kathleen and her driver to stay for dinner. And Kathleen, who was from North Dakota, had been hoping to have some sort of dazzling, great meal at a dazzling ethnic restaurant in LA. But once the nuns invited her, she decided to stay, and so their meatloaf, mashed potatoes, and baked zucchini went down just fine, she said. She was grateful for their hospitality. And the nuns told her a little bit about history and how they had acquired this monastery in this beautiful, beautiful place looking down at Los Angeles. There was a nun in the 1920s who was determined to buy that spot, and people thought she was crazy buying a bunch of scrub land above LA, but she did. And slowly the land got more and more valuable, but the monastery stayed there. They had a wall of glass in the dining room. I'm guessing it's a little bit like the wall in our garden room. And Kathleen said, I felt like I was floating between the lights of LA and the lights of the stars that we could see. It was quite beautiful. And the elderly nun who had told her the story of how they arrived there, just imagine, Kathleen, that we are here with all the rich people. And Kathleen very wisely said, oh sister, you are the rich people. Because she knew that they were. Sometimes we don't know what we have, we don't value it, and we don't recognize that we too are rich. Sometimes we are rich in money, sometimes we are rich in abilities, sometimes we are rich in time, but we all give what we can give. And no matter how disabled we are, no matter how poor we are, no matter how little time we have, we can all be rich in one thing. We can be rich in thanks. I was talking to an elder this week who told me that she makes it a practice to thank almost everyone she meets because she knows often people go unthanked even when they do amazing things, when they go out of their way to help. And so I was reminded about the joy of being thanked this week when someone wrote St. Andrew a letter of thanks. I would have read it to you, but I'm embarrassed to read it out loud because the person was so incredibly thankful, so I'll just tell you about it. One of the volunteers at the Aid Spirit Pantry downstairs, Food for Friends, is James. James came to see me last week because he was about to be evicted. He had started playing the saxophone. He suffers from depression, and playing music is so helpful for him. He thought getting the saxophone was a gift from God, and he was grateful to be able to play it. He tried to work around all the other tenants' schedules, and apparently he didn't do it well enough. and people complained. And so he needed a place to practice his saxophone. And I said, well, sure, you can use a room downstairs. He was taken aback that I could say yes so fast. And the reason I knew I could say yes so fast is because in August, one of the band teachers over at West High asked me if any students who needed a practice place could come here and practice. So I checked with the facilities committee and they said, oh, sure, that will be fine. So I let the music teacher know that would be okay. So when James asked me if he could practice here, I already had the answer. Of course, it's fine. And he got the schedule for when people in the church, he wanted to practice when no one else was here. And he had me write a letter to his landlord saying that it was okay for him to practice here. And because he was volunteering with the pantry, he had already his own key. So I put, he has a key and he's welcome to use the building anytime. And now James is not going to be evicted. And he is incredibly, incredibly grateful. And last week he came here and practiced 4 times his saxophone. And I know it didn't cost us anything for him to use downstairs, but it made a huge difference to his life. And he wanted me to make sure that I extended to all of you his thanks for letting him use that room. He doesn't want to be in the way. And so we will try to let him know when the building is being used. But if you ever see someone playing a saxophone downstairs, be sure to say hi to James. And I did let him know the sanctuary is a good place because of the marvelous acoustics. But it has one disadvantage, and that is it's not heated high in the wintertime during the week. And it's hard to play music when the metal is too cold. So that's why he's downstairs. So he wanted me to extend his thanks. And I wanted to talk about how those who are humbled will be exalted and those who are exalted will be humbled. That's part of our work as a servant community, to serve other people. And in our reading from Joshua, it says that God wanted the people to know that God was with them. So how do we know when God is with us? How do we know that we are following God's law, that we are interpreting it correctly? Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes we think if we are successful, then God is definitely with us. But that's not what Scripture says. God's intention for us, according to Micah 6:8, is do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. So if we have love in our hearts, we can trust that God is with us. And then there's also that list of the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness, self-control, kindness, humility, love, compassion, all of those. If we try to live out those ideals, we can trust that God is with us, that we are answering the call of Jesus Christ, that we are continuing to be Christ's hands and heart here in this servant community at St. Andrew. Amen.